Well, again, a very warm welcome to everyone who's come this evening. Some have travelled quite a distance, as Joan from just north of Cambridge and Heidi from Milton Keynes, so you're very especially welcome for making the effort to come and join us today. And any visitors, first-timers, also very welcome. Thank you for coming. Jim is in Ireland this week. He's preaching at Letterkenny and Ballyboffey and Donegal, so I'm going to be doing both talks this evening, and the subject, as was publicised, will be the Muslim Brotherhood. It's a much more topical address today rather than a sort of limited amount of Bible study, and more topical as we deal with the subject of the Muslim Brotherhood. Choosing the Muslim Brotherhood is because I believe, from what the Lord has said to me, that Islam is going to have a very significant role in the events which end this present age. And therefore, although it's topical, I think there's some things we need to learn from this subject, and it will help our understanding of how things may well develop as time goes on. There's one other notice I'd like to mention, and that's we have a day conference organised for the second Saturday in March 2014. We've got two speakers, John Anglis and Chris Hill, coming. They're both very good speakers, and they will be addressing the subject, "When the Foundations Are Shaken, What Shall the Righteous Do?" Really looking at this age and the shaking of this age and helping us, guiding us, how we stand firm in this age. But because that had to be on the second Sunday to suit the speaker, second Saturday to suit the speakers, we then looked at the programme for next year and realised that the first Saturday in January wasn't a very good day. And so I just want to put to you, if we change the regular day from the first Saturday to the second Saturday, if that causes a problem for any of you getting here, do let me know. You know, if that's a difficult day, then, you know, obviously we will have to rethink. But if it's okay and if the second Saturday were just as good as the first, then we may well change to a regular second Saturday for these meetings. So before we start, shall we pray? Father, we ask you to guide us and help our understanding as we meet together tonight. Direct our thoughts and help us to learn what there is in what we look at tonight, which will help us understand the events which are unfolding in the world in which we live. We praise you, Father, that you are the one who is over all that happens in this world. We praise you that you are the absolutely sovereign God who's working things out to a purpose, who knows the end from the beginning and is leading us forward. We pray, Lord, that through these meetings we may be prepared, ready and able to stand whatever may come about in the coming years, that we'll be faithful to you and we'll all be quickened by the hope of the blessed hope of your return, which we believe could well be soon. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Going to start this talk with the turmoil in the Middle East, which took place 2 years ago. We're very familiar with the events of January, February, March 2011, the demonstrations in Tahrir Square in Cairo. When it was reported in the Western press, people mainly looked at it as a popular uprising in order to dislodge dictators and to replace them with democratic governments. So at that time, if you can go back 2 years, there was a lot of comparisons between what was happening in the Middle East and the fall of communism 20 years earlier. But I suggest there was a fundamental difference between what happened in Eastern Europe in late 1980s and what happened in the Middle East 2 years ago. In the late 1980s, we had a pretty good idea who was going to fill the vacuum when communism fell. We knew there were leaders standing in the wings to take control, take power, to replace the communist governments. But when you come to the Middle East, there was a question mark. Who actually would fill the vacuum if people like Mubarak and others were deposed? What would happen? And I think those who had any knowledge of the Middle East at all realized that the only organization placed and equipped and already set up to take the place of Mubarak and others was the Muslim Brotherhood. So we're looking at tonight, what is the Muslim Brotherhood? It's a name many have heard of, but what are they? Who are they? Who are these people, this mysterious people that make up the Muslim Brotherhood? At the time, Jeremy Bowen, BBC Middle East editor, called it conservative, non-violent, and poorly understood, especially in the West. Now, that's how he described it. I'm not saying he still describes it like that, but that's how he was describing it 2 or 3 years ago. And a conservative, non-violent movement, which we don't really understand in the West. In contrast, Wallace Shubat calls the Muslim Brotherhood a rising dragon, which will deceive many by trumpeting non-violence. So, in the first part of this talk, we will look at how the Muslim Brotherhood presents itself to the West, and we'll be trying to answer who was correct in their assessment of the Muslim Brotherhood. To start the story, we have to go back to the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire was one of the largest, most successful, longest enduring empires this world has seen. For 500 years, it dominated the Middle East, and although on this slide the dark green represents the sort of direct control of the Turks, all the green areas are really in some measure under their control. It was a vast empire in its heyday, very powerful, dominating the Middle East. But after the First World War, the Ottoman Empire was broken up. They had sided with Germany and the victorious allies, Britain, France, America, broke up the empire. We fomented rebellion in Arabia and places in order to dislodge the Ottomans as part of our tactics to win the First World War. So the empire was broken up, and Turkey, far from being the center of a huge empire, became a state on its own. In the 1920s, Turkey emerged as a secular state headed by Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. He is the founder of modern Turkey. He established the modern state of Turkey and set it up as a secular state. In 1924, under pressure, as you may guess from this country, Atatürk abolished the office of caliph. That's a picture of the last caliph of Islam, His Imperial Majesty the Caliph. Yes, all right. He's the second one anyway. Commander of the faithful on earth. We'll come to sort of say a bit more about the caliph, what he means to Muslims. He was appointed caliph in 1922 and then expelled from Turkey in 1924, very much under pressure from outside powers, mainly Britain, and on Atatürk, who was leading the country. So they got rid of the caliph. The caliph was no more. He retired actually to Paris and pursued his interest of watercolour painting and collecting butterflies. He really didn't want the job, but he was the last caliph of Islam. In In order to understand quite what that meant to Islam, I'm going to quote Joel Richardson. In order to begin understanding the collective psychological wound that the abolition of the caliph has had on the Muslim world, imagine if the office of Pope was forcefully abolished by anti-Catholic forces and remained unfulfilled for nearly 100 years. The theological and psychological impact this would have on Catholics globally would be profound. Likewise, without a caliph, many Muslims feel as though the universe itself has been completely out of order for the past 80-plus years. This worldview was nowhere better summarized than in a promotional video for Hizbut Tahrir, an Islamic group whose goal is to restore the caliph. And in that video, this is how they described it. The 3rd of March 1924, the world was plunged into darkness. The Khalifa, his light spread from east to west for over 1,000 years, was brought to an end. The consequences were unimaginable: death, destruction, chaos, exploitation. After 80 years of the absence of the Khalifa, the Muslim world has awakened from its slumber, and the Ummah, that means the community of the world's Muslims, is ready to resume its political destiny. From the darkness will emerge a new light. The only comment on those quotes from Joel Richardson is that the caliph to Islam is more than a pope. He is a president as well. The original idea of the caliph was he would be supreme leader in matters both of faith and politics. So he is a hugely influential character, and most of the Muslim extremists we see today see that our abolishing the caliph was a mortal wound for Islam from which they've yet to recover. Now, I believe there's a scriptural context for these events. I'm going to read Revelation 17, verses 8 to 13. Do come in. So Revelation 17, verses 8 to 13. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their authority to the beast. Oops. No, I haven't been pressing the PowerPoint slides. Just to tell you about secular Turkey, the important issue which we'll come back to later in this talk about secular Turkey as set up as Mustafa Atatürk was that the army were the guardians of a secular constitution. In other words, the army was given the role of preventing the return to an Islamic state. They also established an independent judiciary. So that's the slide I was going to use with this reading. It fascinates me that Satan seems to like this description of him being a seven-headed monster, seven-headed dragon. You see his seven heads. And you can find these representations all over the world. No, Satan doesn't reject that description. Revelation calls him a seven-headed dragon, and there he is. This is a Buddha, actually, but there he is, seven heads. And all over the world you'll find seven-headed dragons, because that is Satan, and that's where he puts his stamp, and he says, this is what I am. I agree with the Bible. I am a seven-headed dragon. And anyway, the other symbolism in this passage we will look at. If we go to Revelation 13, verses 1 to 4, it tells us a little bit more about this dragon. Revelation 13, verses 1 to 4. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So Revelation 13, 1 to 4 adds to this description of this seven-headed dragon the comment that one of the heads had been wounded, had a fatal wound, which appeared to kill it. Now, in Revelation 17, it says there were seven empires. Five had fallen. One is, which at the time Revelation was written, meant Rome. Rome was the dominant empire. I contend that the next empire is often overlooked because it was Islam. Islam was the next empire to dominate the promised land. And it did so for centuries. Many people look to Rome as being the revived empire, the eighth empire, which was one of the former empires, which will rule over this world at the end times. I believe that's a mistake. Rome didn't come to a sudden end. It didn't receive a fatal wound. It petered out over many centuries and disappeared. But Islam, in the removal of the caliph, received a fatal wound, as that quote from Isbat Tahir makes clear. Suddenly, the whole world collapsed for Islam. Suddenly, their leader was wrenched away. Suddenly, the one who should be the focal point and the uniting point of Islam had disappeared. It was a fatal wound. And I believe that that is what's being described in Revelation 13:4, a fatal wound, and yet it's going to come back to life. And the whole world will be amazed. And we are starting to see it come back to life in these last days. The Muslim Brotherhood has been absolutely key to the revival of Islam in our time. It is the absolute key force behind that revival. So we'll go on to look at the history of the Muslim Brotherhood. And much of this information I take straight from the Muslim Brotherhood. I'm going to give them a fair voice. You know, I'm not making this up. This is what they say about themselves. So, you know, I'll be as fair as I possibly can. And the colloquial version of the founding of the Muslim Brotherhood is as follows. And this is what the Muslim Brotherhood will endorse on their own websites. In 1928... six Egyptian workers employed by British military camps in Ismailia, in the Suez Canal zone in Egypt, visited Hassan al-Banna, a young schoolteacher who they had heard preach in mosques and coffee houses on the need for an Islamic renewal. Arabs and Muslims have no status and no dignity, they said. They are no more than mere hirelings belonging to the foreigners. We are unable to perceive the road to action as you perceive it. They therefore asked him to become their leader, and he accepted founding the Society of Muslim Brothers. So that's 1928. By request, Hassan al-Banna was asked to set up this Society of Muslim Brothers to try and raise the esteem of Muslims. He was 22 at the time, And he was living in a world in which Islam had been crushed. Islamic lands were dominated by foreign powers, and the heart of Islam had been ripped out with the removal of the caliph. And then he saw Egyptian society, which is adopting secularism and Western values. So according to the Muslim Brotherhood, right from the beginning, it was an Islamic revivalist movement. Its objective from the beginning was to return Muslims to the precepts of the Quran and reject Western influence. And so in the early years, the society focused on Islamic education. And in the 1930s, it grew rapidly from three branches in 1931 to 300 in 1938. And so in the early years, in the 1930s, the Brotherhood undertook small-scale welfare work among the poor. It set up workshops and small factories and organized the collection and distribution of zakat. Now, zakat is the Islamic alms tax. They have to give a proportion of their income to charity each year. And so he supervised its collection and made sure it went to the people in need. He also established a number of Quran schools, which was very important in a country where there was 80% illiteracy, so to promote education among the poorer people. Later in the 30s, he went on to start clinics and hospitals, pharmacies, to promote healthcare. And above all, Al-Banna wanted to make Islam comprehensible to the new generation. So he trained a cadre of young preachers who went throughout the land teaching Islam. He founded a publishing company and they produced newspapers and books to spread the message. So Al-Banna was creating an Islamic ideology for the poor and disenfranchised, those suffering, who blamed it all on the colonial powers, the West, you know, dominating their countries. Over the following years, the Brotherhood started promoting the ideas of nationalization of industry, an Islamic banking system, social welfare programs, a cap on wages for senior civil servants, public housing schemes, and land reform. So what Al-Banna was doing, he was saying, look, to the Muslims, all the world problems of the world has many problems, but Islam is the solution. That was how he saw it. Islam's the solution. A consequence of the Brotherhood's nationalism became an energetic struggle against colonization in Egypt, colonialism in Egypt and other Arab countries. And key to liberation was jihad. Now, jihad is a word we're familiar with. Well, as far as the Brotherhood were concerned, it took two forms. One was an open struggle to free Muslim lands from colonial occupation. And the other was an inner struggle to free Muslims from the passivity and fatalism that they had towards their present condition. He recognized that Muslims tend to just accept what's their present situation as what God wills, and that's the end of it. And he launched a struggle against it. They became active in other causes in 1930. Six, they raised funds to support the strikes by Palestinians in Israel, what was become Israel, you know, supporting the protests there. And during the Second World War, they formed an organization called the Secret Apparatus, but it wasn't very active during those years. Post-World War II, 1945 onwards, and the Brotherhood grew very rapidly in Egypt. It expanded its welfare programs and became actively involved in politics. And that's very important to understand. You see, the popularity of the Brotherhood has always been based on its welfare programs, its education programs, its healthcare programs. That's been its strength. I think if some of you have read the book I've slipped the title. It's the one about the son of the of Hassan, the Hamas leader. I mean, he said his father, who was a leader of Hamas in Gaza, was attracted to the Muslim Brotherhood because of these welfare programs, because it was the only organization in the Arab world really looking after the poor, really seeking to help the majority. And that's very important to recognize, especially when we come to the part of the talk about why Morsi wasn't liked. He failed because he didn't follow through what the Muslim Brotherhood had always been all about to the ordinary people. In 1948, the Brotherhood sent volunteers to fight in the Arab-Israel War, so they got involved in that. Later in 1948, members of the Brotherhood assassinated a judge, Amin al-Kazinda Bey, who had given prison sentences to members of the society for attacking soldiers. So the government of Egypt then feared that the Brotherhood was about to start a rebellion, because it had such a broad network by now of factories, hospitals. It was running a state within a state, and they recognized this, and they became fearful. So in December 1948, the government ordered that the Brotherhood be disbanded. We see that today with the crackdown of the Brotherhood. Well, they've been through this many times before. They've been seen as a threat to the stability of the major government. So it's nothing new in what's happening today. Weeks later, the Muslim Brotherhood assassinated the new prime minister. And in retaliation, in February 1949, Al-Banna was assassinated by the political police. So we move on. Egypt gained its independence on the 8th of October 1951. The Egyptian Prime Minister Nasser Pasha declared unilateral abrogation of the Anglo-Egyptian Treaty of 1936. And then in 1952, the Free Officers led a successful coup, ousting the monarchy and taking power. The British had re-established a monarchy in Egypt, and they threw it out. Among the Free Officers, two well-known names who were to take power later, Gamal Abdel al-Nasser and Anwar Sadat, who are both in that picture. Nasser was Deputy Prime Minister and then became Prime Minister. But although both Nasser and Sadat had had their background in the Brotherhood, they soon fell out with the Muslim Brotherhood because the army, once it gained power, wanted to hold on to power and wasn't willing to share it with the Muslim Brotherhood. In 1954, October 1954, there was an attempt to assassinate Nasser. The shots fired at him missed, but the Brotherhood got the blame, and Nasser used that as an excuse to dissolve the organization and arrest thousands of its members. Its headquarters were burnt, well, we've seen that happen again recently, and many ended up in concentration camps. One of those in the concentration camps, one of those members of the Brotherhood who was tortured for his beliefs, was Said Qutb. Now, he is very significant if you want to understand the Muslim Brotherhood. He is probably given it the ideology which it holds to today. He'd been editor of the society's newspaper and a prolific writer. Many say that not only on the Brotherhood, but throughout Islamic fundamentalism, Said Qutb is a major influence in how they think and what's happened. He saw the existing political systems of democracy in the West and collectivism in the East as having failed. The Islamic lands were in the grip of dictators who had usurped the authority, which is Allah's alone. So he said the time had come for Islam to lead the way in establishing an ummah, that is a world body of Muslims. A body of people who would live in accordance with Islamic ethics. And he saw that ummah, as it was spread, developed in the Arab lands, as spreading throughout the whole world. Qutb advocated jihad, which was much more than self-defense. He said that Islam should seek by force, if necessary, to overthrow the existing powers, to make way for this Ummah, this world body of Islam. In August 1965, Qutb was accused of plotting revolution. He was arrested and later hung. But after his death, his ideas took hold. We move on in time. Sadat, he ruled Egypt from 1970 to 1981. In 1980, with his very strong sympathies with the Muslim Brotherhood, and we'll come back to that a little bit later, he amended the constitution to state that Sharia law should be the main source of all legislation in Egypt. So that goes back to the 1970s. Despite holding up Sharia law, the Muslim Brotherhood were not supportive of Sadat because of the Camp David Accords in 1978 and agreeing a peace treaty with Israel. At the end of this part of the talk, I'll come back to that. But anyway, so he alienated the Muslim Brotherhood by talking to the Jews. Mubarak, 1981 to 2011, so he was in power quite a long time. He made the Brotherhood illegal throughout his period in office. They're an underground movement, but it kept its reformist agenda, and it sought reform from the bottom up. That was always the way it worked. It believed real reform in Islam would come from the bottom up. So it kept working away, although illegal, although underground, it kept working away on this agenda. It did actually have candidates in parliament. This is a picture of an election meeting where an unofficial Muslim Brotherhood candidate was campaigning for a seat in parliament. And they had a significant minority in the Egyptian parliament, but they were very influential. We're moving on now. So Mubarak's reign bridged the 20th to the 21st century. In the 21st century, the Brotherhood claimed it had changed. It claimed it had become much more tolerant. It shed its religious intolerance. It accepted Copts into membership, Coptic Christians into membership. So it said it was now a movement for democracy in the Middle East. So all this was changing. So this is where I think Jeremy Bowen got his ideas that it was a conservative, non-violent movement, because that's what it was telling people at the beginning of the 21st century. So, you know, at that point, that's where he's picked it up. But we come back to the revolution early 2011. The 18-day Egyptian revolution was heralded as a popular uprising to secure democracy. Well, the real cause for those who were studying the Middle East and monitoring what was going on was rising food prices. By the end of 2010, there was dramatic food price inflation. And that, with high unemployment and a stagnant economy, stirred people up to protest because the government seemed to be sitting back and doing nothing. And that was the root cause of this whole turmoil. It wasn't a cry for democracy. It was a cry for the government to actually act on behalf of the ordinary people and help them, put them in a position of being able to feed their families, to get jobs, to have a bit more vibrant economy, to have food which you could actually afford. That's why it started, and that's why it started in most of the Islamic countries. It was rising food prices. And so they became angry at the government's impotence at intervening. And of course, as we know, anger soon focused on the existing president, Mubarak. Yes, I said to Susan, when I get to this point, we'll soon be having a cup of a break for coffee. And so actually, the anger focused on Mubarak because he was corrupt, he was inefficient, the nation's economy was stagnating, food prices were escalating, things were going wrong. And so the revolution didn't have a clear goal as to how they wanted things to go when Mubarak had been removed. They just want to get rid of him. And actually, things don't work so nicely. You know, getting rid of the politicians you don't like doesn't solve anything. You've got to put in their place politicians you do like. But there weren't any politicians they did like to put in the place of Mubarak, so they were caught. And so the predictable outcome of the Arab Spring was the Muslim Brotherhood would become to power. In the 2011-2012 elections for the People's Assembly, the Brotherhood won 235 seats. The Salafi Islamic bloc gained 121 seats. They gained that because the power of the mosque and the stirring up of the mullahs to challenge their worshippers to go out and vote for the Salafi party, who are much more, they are more hardline than the Muslim Brotherhood. The difference between the Muslim Brotherhood and the Salafists is that the Muslim Brotherhood are prepared to buy their time. They're prepared to wait for the right opportunity. They don't rush into things. They hold back and prepare carefully. The Salafists tend to be much more immediate. You know, once we're in power, we'll grab everything and change everything and overthrow everything. So there is a difference between those two groups. Together, the two Islamist parties gained 350 seats out of 508. And 17 million votes out of 27 million, 65% of the popular vote went to these two groups. But in the presidential elections which followed, Mohamed Morsi failed to capitalize on the Brotherhood's previous success. Standing in the second round against the more moderate former Prime Minister Ahmed Shafiq, he only managed to gain 13 million votes out of 25 million cast, 52% of the total. And that was really because he was a bore. He was a deadly boring speaker. He went on for hours. I hope you don't think that of me. He went on for hours and rambled on, didn't have any real subject, and people just couldn't respond to him. They couldn't see in him a leader, so they didn't go out and vote for him. But he got 52% of the vote, so he was elected. And the Muslim Brotherhood, of course, is very efficient in mobilizing its voters, so they got him in. On his election, Morsi promised to lead a government which would promote national unity. He promised to represent all the people, whether they were Muslims or Copts or whatever group they were. He promised to have a broad spectrum of people in his government. That's what he promised. Well, we'll go on in the next talk to see that that's not what they got. So this, what I've been through now is how the Muslim Brotherhood would like us to see them. That's how they present themselves to the West. Next talk, we'll look at how they present themselves to the Arab world, which is very different. So at the moment, we see the Muslim Brotherhood as an organization which over its history has been largely a charitable movement. It's been effective in helping poor people. It's been promoting Islamic values. And it has this weird mission of rescuing the world, which we in the West don't really understand. So at the moment, Jeremy Boehm is right, isn't he? It is a moderate, not to be feared movement. We'll come on to another side of the story after our coffee break. But I had one more picture to show you. Now, those of you who are here, when you go out, do you think about what you're going to wear? I mean, I do. I mean, if I'm going to a business meeting, you might, and you think everybody else is going to be wearing a suit, you put a suit on. Or if it's casual, like most church services seem to be today, you dress casually. If you're going to important job interview, you don't wear your favourite Donald Duck tie. You know, you want to look a bit more serious, don't you? So most of us would think about what we wear before we go out. Ladies take a lot more time thinking about it than men sometimes, but I won't go on to that. So I thought I'd just produce that picture. Isn't that interesting? That's 1978. Sadat and Begin in Jerusalem. And Sadat has come to propose a peace treaty with Israel. So what tie do you choose? Yeah, it's a bit blatant, isn't it? I don't understand Begin. You know, Begin lost his entire family in the Holocaust. I think one cousin survived out of his family. But all his parents, his brothers, sisters, they all died. And yet having to sort of talk to a man who will wear that sort of insignia on his tie is incredible. But then, see, Sadat was a Nazi sympathizer. Before and during the Second World War, he belonged to the Young Egypt movement, founded in 1933. And it was modeled directly on the Hitler Youth movement. And he was a member of this. So they wore green shirts, whereas the Nazis wore brown shirts, and they used Nazi salutes and literal translations of Nazi slogans. This Young Egypt movement had very strong ties with the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Bana. And Al-Bana himself actually supported Hitler and wrote regularly to Hitler to tell him of his support. I can only conclude that Sadat was very keen to tell the folks at home what he was really on about. He didn't want them to get the idea that he was really seeking peace. He was seeking the destruction of the Jews. But this is Islamic methodology. You wait. You wait until you're in a strong position. This is what the Muslim Brotherhood's all about. You wait until you're in a strong position. You don't rush in. You don't fight battles you can't win. You wait until you know you can win it. And then you go and you defeat those you're opposing. So Sadat is recognizing at that point in time, he cannot crush Israel. But he's telling the folks at home, I want to. And what I'm doing now is going to lead to their eventual destruction.